Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. 26 Answers to 26 Reasons is a live recording of a midweek class conducted by Pastor Lancaster in 2009 to answer common anti-missionary objections to the gospel. The class purchased and used Asher Norman's book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus, as a textbook for discussion. This book is available from Feldheim Publishers, copyright 2007. You can join the class by listening along as we defend Messianic Judaism and the claims of the New Testament. To support Beth Emmanuel in our continued work, please click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. It's an anti-missionary book. The premise of the book is to disprove the gospel, protect Judaism, so to speak, from the incursions of Christianity. And the idea, I guess you could say the objective of Asher Norman, the writer of the book, is to demonstrate that Judaism and Christianity are mutually incompatible. And so he's trying to take us to the place of saying, well, if Judaism is the foundation out of which Christianity sprang, and then Christianity is obviously incompatible with Judaism, then clearly Christianity is false. So that's the premise. So in teaching this class, my goal is not to prove to you that Yeshua is the Messiah. Ultimately, I can't prove that to you. That's a matter of faith and expectation. We can look at the evidence, but I can't prove that to you. It's what I believe. And that's why I'm called a believer, because we can't prove it. We can believe it, but we can't prove it. Why can't we prove it? Because Messiah hasn't done his Messiah stuff yet, you know, such as world peace and the kingdom of heaven established and lions and lambs laying down together and so on and so forth. So we believe, as believers, we are people that believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is going to accomplish the full messianic mission. And the basis on which we believe that is the evidence of the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead. So that's what it is to be a believer. I can't prove that what we believe is true. So what am I doing? Well, my objective is not to prove that. My objective is to prove that there is no incompatibility with Judaism of the first century and the teaching about Yeshua of Nazareth in the Gospels and the Apostles. Because if I can prove that there is no incompatibility, then the 26 reasons why Jews don't believe in Jesus collapse. Because that's what they're predicated on. So that's what we're doing in this class. I think it's a worthy goal. All right, so here we are, reason number five tonight. Reason number five is kind of a strange one. Here's the reason. Reason number five that Jews don't believe in Jesus is that Jesus both affirmed and opposed the laws of the Torah. Now, this reason goes back to last week where he just showed us, you know, how foundational the Torah is to a biblical faith, to Judaism, but to biblical faith in general. And he showed us the Torah is eternal. It's not done away with. It can't be canceled. It can't be added to, and it can't be subtracted from. It's enduring. It's established, and so on. And so he laid that real solid foundation for us. And now he says, Jesus both affirmed and opposed the laws of Torah, which is kind of a strange tact, I think. But here's what he says. He says, the Gospels contain statements attributed to Jesus that affirm the Torah and the law. But you'd think that would be in favor of, you know, that making that statement is not a reason not to believe in Jesus. That's a reason to believe in Jesus. The Gospels contain statements attributed to Jesus that affirm the Torah and the law. But then he points out that there are some other things, he says, but there's other things where it sounds like he does not affirm the law, does not affirm the Torah. And so he proposes, within the first couple paragraphs of this chapter, he proposes a way to reconcile this kind of schizophrenic view of Yeshua of Nazareth by saying what the older strata of gospel material, where Yeshua is seen as confirming the Torah, is the legitimate thing. That's the real historical Jesus. Whereas the later strata of gospel material, where he seems to be speaking against the laws of Torah or contradicting the Torah, that's added by Paul or Paul's followers. So he says, this apparent contradiction is reconciled if the original stratum was correctly attributed to Jesus, and the second stratum, authored by the Apostle Paul or his theological followers, was falsely attributed to Jesus. So this is his theory, that the Gospels don't have integrity because they've been modified by Paul. Stinker. All right. He gives us several passages to look at here. So we'll just kind of bump through these, starting with Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, which is the Messianic mantra. 5:19 is, whoever, this is Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So this is definitely not something that a guy who was canceling the Torah would say, or somebody who's like even going to propose a few amendments. For example, if he was like, I'm all for the Torah except for the rigidness of the Sabbath law, I think there should be some flexibility there. You know, this would not be something that he would say, that such a person would say. If he was like, the Torah is good, yes, the Torah is good, but the dietary laws, you should be able to not worry about that. He wouldn't say this, because he says even the least of the commandments. He holds up even the least of the commandments. All right, so that must be that original strata, untampered with by Paul. Let's go to the next one, John chapter 10, verse 35. If he called them gods in the Psalms, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Okay, so forget about his argument right now. It's a very fascinating section of John. But no time to look at it. The point that Asher Norman wants us to see is that Jesus himself says the scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. So he holds to this principle. All right, next one is over in John 15. These are just a few that he collected. We could have offered more. Verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Great. We knew that one. And Matthew 19. Okay, Matthew 19, verse 16 says, you know, we've talked about this story every night of this class so far, haven't we? All right. And someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right. So, again, he's confirming the importance of keeping the Torah. Asher Norman does a little aside here in the book, and he points out that Jesus said that he should not be called good, because only God is good. This statement clearly undermines the Christian theory of the Trinity. And he's just dropping that out there. We're not going to He doesn't go any further with that. It's more of an aside, and we'll wait until we get to the Christology objections to worry about it. But just for future reference. Then he also says, from these passages, it's clear that Jesus accepted the normative Jewish understanding that the laws of the Torah are eternal and may not be added to, subtracted from, or modified. Okay, that's that first strata. Jesus understood that the laws of the Torah are eternal, may not be added to, subtracted from, or modified. In the context of this congregation, which is Torah observant, messianic congregation, that's pretty ho-hum, like statement. Like, well, obviously. But outside of these walls, that's a pretty radical statement. That's a pretty radical statement. The very idea that Jesus couldn't change the law wouldn't sell in most places. So, for example, you know, if Jesus said the Sabbath is done, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, well, you know, Jesus can say that, and he's the authority, right? Well, we would say, no, you can't, because that would be a contradiction of God's word, and so on. But outside of these walls, it's, you know, there's not that understanding of this is how foundational the scriptures have to be. Next point here. The Torah requires Jews to be holy. And then he comes out with this very interesting, you can look it up, it's Leviticus 19:26. But he comes out with a very interesting way of codifying or classifying the different kinds of commandments. And there's lots of different ways of categorizing commandments. But he categorizes the commandments as ethical or related to holiness. So he says, Jewish law consists of the twin pillars of ethics, that is, the laws between people, such as laws of marriage and divorce, that's ethics, and the laws of holiness, which is the laws between people and God, such as kosher laws. And then he cites Leviticus 19:26. Now he uses those two examples, marriage and divorce and kosher laws, because that's what he's going to talk about as we go forward. But then he cites Leviticus 19. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, the Jewish people. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now what do you think about the way he's splitting this up? Does this work, this scheme? This is a side topic, but does this work? Are all laws that could be classified as between people, are those laws all, you know, we could call those ethical, but I guess what I'm asking, is that really what holiness means? That it's a law between you and God? Yeah, between you and God.
No, partly.
Partly, absolutely. Holiness means being separate, right? And so he's going to put what we would normally call the ritual laws and the ceremonial laws, he's going to put those into this category called holiness laws. Yes. No, that's correct. That's correct. And that's, you know, that's actually that dichotomy I see reflected in the apostles. But the question I'm asking is that really what holy, you know, is that a correct categorization? Because, here, let me put it this way. I'll throw you some interesting curves. The commandment not to worship an idol, is that ethical or is it a holiness law?
Holiness.
Holiness. That's holiness, okay. So,
it might be part.
Okay, how about this one? The commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Ethical, yeah. Yet, we find it in Leviticus 19, after in the laws of holiness, where it says, be holy as I am holy. I'm suspicious about this attempt at categorization. I dislike any attempt to categorize God's laws into categories like that. You know, because ultimately, to me, all of God's commandments are moral laws. They're all moral. You know, regardless, because God is the moral authority. Anyway, that's this.
Aren't they all holy, too?
Yes! Exactly, they're all holy, too.
If you do it, you're separate from the world.
Right, right. So if you honor your father and mother, that sets you apart from the world. And we are to, you know, when we do a commandment, we start with the bracha, Asher Kidshanu, who has sanctified us with his commandments, right? Sanctity is holiness. So the implication of that blessing alone is that keeping the commandments, all the commandments, sets you apart as holy. So yes, I don't think the categorization works, but I get the gist of it, of what he's trying to say. Okay, we're on board with that. The Torah commands Jews to eat only kosher food. This is an example of one of his holiness laws. And now he gives us these two. We don't have to look these up. Deuteronomy 14:3-21 and Leviticus 11. What are these passages? Yes, clean and unclean animals. You know, how you tell the difference between a clean and an unclean animal. And you eat the clean ones and you don't eat the unclean ones. Right. So these are the laws of kosher animals. So then he says, but let's take a look at Jesus and the kosher laws. And he takes us to Mark chapter 7. In the New International Version, whereas he has not been using the New International Version up until this time, he takes us to Mark 7 in the New. So I'll go to Mark 7 in the New International Version. I grabbed one just for the just to have it. And he wants us to read two verses in Mark 7. They are verses 18 and 19. So here's 18 and 19, where the master says to his disciples, he says, "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. All right, that's a real problem. That's a contradiction. And then he wants us, because that by saying this, he declared all foods clean, right? That topples the kosher laws, just like, and that's gonna. If that's true, if that one verse is true, we're done. This class is over. You know, he wins. That's an amazing thing, you know. You argue about this stuff. I mean, I'm talking with our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah. And they're like, no, the kosher laws are canceled. And you're like, you don't know what you're saying. It's not a pope. You know, you want to go eat some bacon. That's fine. Do what you want. But we're talking about whether or not he can be the Messiah. You're disqualifying him. I'll give you the quick version, okay, of Mark 7. Talking about washing hands. The Pharisees come to him and they say, "Your disciples, they don't all wash their hands before they eat bread. You're supposed to wash your hands before you eat bread. Otherwise, the food that's handled with unwashed hands is defiled. It's because you've contracted ritual uncleanness on your hands just by, you know, living. And so you Now, this is not a Torah law. It's an extension of a couple different Torah laws. It's very logical. The priests were told to wash their hands before they approached the altar. They had immersed in the morning, but they had to wash their hands before handling the sacrifices, in other words. Why? Because their hands would have contracted some sort of impurity, and it could be transferred to the sacrifices. So they said, well, if it makes sense for the priesthood, it makes sense for all of us, you know, that we could be transmitting uncleanness to our bread. Bread. Just bread. It only applies to bread. It doesn't apply to like Snickers bar or anything. It's just bread. Just concerned about bread. That's the rule. some of his disciples don't do this. And so the Pharisees say, why aren't you keeping the tradition of the elders, of the fathers? And the master says, rather than explaining why at first he has some sharp words about tradition setting aside a commandment of God. So then he goes on, speak a little bit more about, give a few more examples of traditions that set aside commandments of God. And then he gets into this in verse 17. It says, after he had left the crowd, he entered the house. His disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? It doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. In the New International Version, those words, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean, are set off parenthetically. They do appear in the Greek, manuscripts. It's not a textual variant. But if you have a different version of the Bible, like does someone have a King James or a NASB, I think? NASB has the same thing? Okay. How about a King James? Yes, we need to hear it in a King James. Mark 7:19.
Because it entered not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out in the drought, purging all meat.
Okay, so the King James says it a little bit differently. Purging all meats. That's very literal. That's how the Greek is. Purging all foods. And so the NIV translation has taken us, what does that mean, purging all foods? Well, purging is related to the word purifying, and so they've reconfigured the sentence to say, and then they've added the words, in saying this. So originally, in the Greek, it just says, purging all foods. And out of that, they've reconfigured the words and added a phrase, and now it says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Phew. Okay. What's purging all foods? Going to the bathroom. Mm-hmm. Literally, it's going to the bathroom. You know, Walter Kaiser saw work on this passage in Holy Cow. And he presented it at the SBL, which is Society of Biblical Literature. And he presented this interpretation of Mark 7 at the Society of Biblical Literature. Someone who was there told me about it and said that when he did, he quoted me in saying that this was actually potty talk. I used to have a running dialogue with a friend, Steve Peterson. Those of you who know Steve Peterson. We used to email each other back and forth with a running dialogue of emails called Talmudic Potty Talk, where we would find just passage after passage where the sages would be talking about the outhouse, like using the outhouse or what happened in the outhouse. And when you go to Israel, you'll see it, and you can see, oh, okay, I see this. It kind of gives me the context here. It's kind of a social situation in the outhouse. But it's a bench with this, you know, holes and right.
Our two holers
little walls,
nothing on them.
No. Yeah.
You need to have at least a 7
at least.
Right. Right. Yeah. The food goes in the mouth, out the drought. Yep. Purging all meats. What's the other one he has? Let's look at the other one. Let's move on. Matthew chapter 6. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean is not a warranted translation of the Greek.
I was taught that it was at the
Pharisee's
house.
Yeah, we're not. Yeah, at this whole situation, it's not a question of is that kosher or not? You know, we're talking about bread. The whole context is bread. We haven't, nobody has brought up, and what about a zebra? Can you eat a zebra? You know, nobody, it's not even, okay, Matthew chapter 6, did he say? 6:25. Okay, now, how, what do you think about this as overturning the kosher laws? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about what your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Yeah. Yeah, it has not even, we're not talking kosher whatsoever here. Okay, and here's the thing. Even though he's citing these passages, Asher Norman knows this is weak. And so he says, these statements attributed to Jesus are ambiguous. Jesus' statement, what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man, cannot pertain to kosher laws. Look, listen, he's going to bat for the master. Cannot pertain to kosher laws because food goes into the mouth. Instead, they appear to refer to the laws of Lashon Hara and slander. Jesus' statements, there is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, and don't worry about what you will eat and drink, are ambiguous since they do not explicitly oppose any kosher law, nor does Jesus explicitly tell any Jew to eat non-kosher food. It's very interesting. He brought up the argument, and then he... Yeah, then he defended it. Yeah, very interesting. So then he comes back with this theory, an even more difficult, convoluted theory. How are we doing for time? Not too bad. He says, here's what happened. This is his explanation of how it is that Christianity began to eat unclean foods. He said, here's what happened. Paul is against keeping the law, so he's eating unclean food. Peter, on the other hand, is keeping kosher, like he learned from Jesus, and you know, he's a good Jew. Then in Galatians chapter 2, Paul rebukes Peter for not eating the unkosher food. You know the passage, Galatians 2. I opposed Peter to his face. Mm-hmm. So then, he says, Luke, Paul's follower, who wrote the book of Acts, invents the story of Peter hearing a voice from heaven and seeing the vision of the sheet three times, and the sheet tells him that he no longer has to keep kosher. So this is how he explains what's happened. There's a couple problems with this theory. One is that in Galatians, Paul does not rebuke Peter for his failure to eat unkosher food. He rebukes Peter for separating from the Gentiles. And that is a food issue. But the issue is not that the food is unclean. The issue is that the food was in contact with Gentiles, even though they're Gentile believers. Yeah. So that is a food issue. And that is the issue, that's the same food issue that the vision of the sheet was meant to address. Acts chapter 10, we know Peter interprets the vision of the sheet. He says, in no uncertain terms, God has shown me that I should call no man unclean. That's the meaning of the vision. No man. Right. So, Asher Norman says, he points this out, he says, after creating this theory, it's kind of a straw man because he created the theory and then he knocks it down. He says, if during Jesus' lifetime, Jesus had really taught that the kosher laws were no longer in effect, then Peter's dream permission by the dead Jesus would be redundant. Yeah. That is actually pretty good logic, though. If you think about it for a second, it's like many people stand on Mark 7 to say, Jesus declared all foods clean. But then how is it that we get to Acts 10 and Peter's like, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And it's like, he has got to do this vision three times. Well, you'll hear the explanation would be, well, you know, the disciples, they're slow, thick-headed, holding on to their Judaism is an expression I've heard more than once. Holding on to their Judaism. All right, next point. The Torah allows divorce and remarriage. Yes. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if he dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. All right, that is the law of divorce. So he says, see, the Bible, the Torah, allows divorce and remarriage. It's right there. If he marries her, and he divorces her, and she goes and marries another man, that's all fine. The only thing that's a problem is if she decides she wants to be remarried to her first husband after she's already married another man. That's what the Torah doesn't allow. However, he says, Asher Norman says, Jesus limited or opposed divorce and remarriage. Jesus stated that remarriage after divorce constitutes adultery. You need to find this in Matthew 19:9. And this attempts to make the Torah stricter than it is, which violates Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 13:1. So Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 13:1 is, you're not to add to the Torah or subtract from the Torah. And so he's saying, when Jesus forbids divorce and remarriage, calling it adultery, he's making the Torah more strict, and therefore he's violating the Torah, Deuteronomy 4:2. Now, I want to take this on for a second before we even hit the divorce material. I would like to consider that from the perspective of an Orthodox Jew, that making the Torah more stringent is a violation of Deuteronomy 4:2 and 13:1. The irony is a little too thick there.
Explain mixing.
Yeah, or anything. This what rabbinic law, a lot of times rabbinic law is loosening, so it goes both ways, but that's relaxing. So rabbinic law is always tightening or relaxing a certain commandment through the interpretation of how it's to be kept. All right, so Matthew 19:9, this is a problem. I will admit it's a problem. If our understanding is that in Old Testament times, divorce was allowed, but now it's not. That's a problem. That's a change. So, Matthew 19:9. Actually, 8. Let's start in 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." It sounds to me, I would have thought, that what he's saying here is, in the old times, under the law, you were permitted to divorce because you're so hard-hearted. But now, you're not.
Or,
and if you do and remarry, It's adultery.
No, but he says
that. Yeah, except in the case of immorality. Mm-hmm. Of immorality. Okay. So, I wanted to look at this in a little bit more context. And we'll do it rather quickly. Matthew 19 says, when Jesus finished these words, he departed from Galilee, I'm in verse 1, and came into the region of Judea. Large crowds were following him. And in verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, here's the context for this. What did the Torah say? The Torah said, if a man finds some indecency in his wife, right? I have here tractate Gittin. Nope. Yes, I do. Yeah, Gittin and Kiddushin. Marriage and divorce. Of the Mishnah. And this provides the context for this discussion. Pharisees are coming, they're asking him a question. And you think, wait a second, do they not know if it's lawful to... Do they not know the answer to this? Didn't they just read... Couldn't they just look at Deuteronomy like we did? Mm-hmm. But the question is, how do you interpret Deuteronomy 24? Because it says he can divorce her if she doesn't find favor in his eyes because he found something unseemly in her or indecent in her or something like this. And so the question is, what does that mean? What qualifies as a legitimate grounds for divorce? So it says in Gittin here, which is, it's a whole tractate about how to write a get. A get is a certificate of divorce. You needed to get a professional to do this. You needed to get a scribe to write a get, just like you need a scribe to write a ketubah, which is your marriage document. So it's a lawyer. You need a lawyer to handle this. The house of Shammai, Beit Shammai, say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he finds in her something unseemly, as it is written, because he has found something unseemly in her. And they interpret that then as unchastity. Unseemly is unchastity to the house of Shammai. The house of Hillel, the Pharisees of the house of Hillel say, even if she spoiled his food, it's unseemly. As it is written, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. So the house of Hillel, which is known for being more lenient in their interpretation of the Torah, they're like, yeah, well, you know, even if she spoiled the food, she was supposed to make supper and it didn't taste good, he can divorce her. Yeah. Rabbi Akiva says, so Hillel and Shammai, this argument is contemporary with the Gospels. Hillel and Shammai lived before the Master. So this is an ongoing argument in the days of Yeshua. Rabbi Akiva is a generation later, and he weighs in on it here. It says, Rabbi Akiva says, even if he finds another more comely than her, as it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes. So Akiva is obviously with the school of Hillel on this matter. So that's the context. The Pharisees come and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, as Hillel says, for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning male made them male and female? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, okay, that's nice. But then why does the Torah say... No, here's how they said it. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her away, or to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Okay, so now here's another discussion. Here's another question. And I have here, Tractate Eruvin of the Talmud. And I want to pick that thought up. Why did Moses command this? It says three types of people do not even see the face of Gehenna. These are they. Those who suffer the exactions of poverty, those who suffer intestinal disorders, and the pursuit of creditors. And some say, also, someone who has a bad wife. The other opinion has it, though, that it's not a good thing. You won't get out of Gehenna just for having a bad wife, because it says in the English here, it says that it is proper to divorce a bad wife. But that's not what it says in the Aramaic and the Hebrew. In the Aramaic and the Hebrew, it says it's a mitzvah to divorce a bad wife, a commandment. That's how it's being interpreted by this piece of Gemara, that it's a mitzvah, that Moses didn't say, if a man divorces, he said, divorce your wife. Okay, another example. In the book of Ben Sira, it says, a good woman is a wonderful gift. She is given into the embrace of a God-fearing man. A bad woman is leprosy to her husband. What is his recourse? He should divorce her and thus be cured of his leprosy. He should divorce her. So this is the attitude that the master is addressing. And the question they ask him, they say, okay, you're telling us that a person shouldn't get a divorce. But why then did Moses command, give us a mitzvah, to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? If she's a bad wife, it's a mitzvah to divorce her. This is the current, you know, this is a teaching that's swirling around from the school of Hillel. Our master is with the school of Shammai on this particular issue. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. This phrase needs a qualification as well. Hardness of heart in the Bible, when you don't repent, like God's going to take away your stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. Refusal to repent is hardness of heart. Yes, like Pharaoh. Like he hardened his heart. Exactly. He hardened his heart. And so hardness of heart is refusal to repent. So Moses permits divorce for hardness of heart. What does that mean? It means when your wife or your husband is in some sort of immoral situation and they refuse to repent, then there's this escape clause. And so Yeshua sees divorce as an escape clause in the case of hardness of heart. But it's not supposed to be this way, he says. It's not been this way since the beginning. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, which is the school of Shammai's opinion, as we saw in Tractate Gittin, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, in the Hebrew, and this is actually from Greek, so it's a little conjectural to say in the Hebrew of the Gospel, but in the Hebrew of the Gospel, Brad Young writes in his book, Jesus, the Jewish Theologian, he writes, the force of the expression would have linked the two actions together in a continuous motion. Kol hasholeach et ishto, all that send his wife, venos, I think I'm venos, I can't read transliteration well, venos acheret noef. Okay, everyone who divorced and marries another commits adultery. Perhaps in English one could better translate or could better capture the meaning by saying or by translating it, everyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another commits adultery. And this is the preferred, in my opinion, the preferred reading. Anyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another commits adultery when he marries the other. And when it says he forces his wife to commit adultery, that sin is not accounted to her. I mean, she's completely innocent in this situation then. I think this is a much better reading. And it fits with the historical context of the Gospels, where Herod was... Remember why John the Baptist lost his head? Yes, because Herod had gotten rid of his wife in order to marry another. Right. Here's an interesting passage from Tractate Sota, which Sota means the straying woman, or the, and it has to do, it's the laws about the bitter water. And she, you know, how she drinks in the Torah, she drinks the water for the test to see if she is unfaithful or not. So here in the Mishnah it says, and just as the water tests her, so does the water test him. The man that she was allegedly unfaithful with. As it is said, and they shall enter, uva'u, the waters. Uva'u, and it, the water shall enter her, and it says it again, uva'u, and they shall enter. So it says it twice. It says, the waters shall enter, the waters shall enter. Once for her, once for him. Even though he's not drinking it, she's drinking it. Just as she is forbidden to the husband, so she is forbidden to the adulterer. So if she's guilty, Jewish law says if she has committed adultery, she's forbidden to her husband thereafter. So Rabbi Akiva sees this extra, he sees this repetition, uva'u, uva'u, and he sees the extra vav at the beginning, and he uses this to teach, say, why is the Torah, you know, saying this twice? It's to teach us that both are going to be punished. Rabbi Yehoshua said, thus did Zechariah ben Hakatzav expound. Rabbi says, of the two statements in the passage, if she had become defiled, be defiled, one refers to the husband and one to the adulterer. So what's the point of reading this? It's to show you that in rabbinic thought, you couldn't leave your mate to go to your boyfriend or your girlfriend. So that's not a foreign concept, what Yeshua is saying. But one who leaves and marries another in order to marry another, one who divorces in order to marry another, is committing adultery. No, it is not a mistranslation. I would not say it's a mistranslation. What Brad Young was suggesting is that there could possibly be a better translation that would be more in concert with Jewish law. Because if we took this literally, and this is what Asher Norman's trying to show us, if we took this literally, like let's say we have Bob and Sue sitting here, right? Bob and Sue are married. Bob and Sue say, hey, let's get divorced for the heck of it. No good reason. Let's just get divorced. I feel like it. So they get divorced. And then they both remarry. The master says, it's adultery. But what does the Torah say? The Torah says, you know, it says you can divorce and you can remarry. So we need to have a better understanding. And the better understanding is, now the Torah says you can divorce and remarry on the basis of infidelity, that there's been some sort of immorality. So we need to understand the Torah better. We also need to understand the master's words better. Because if it's just like, well, you divorce, it's going to be adultery, then that's not in keeping with what we had in Deuteronomy 24. So what I'm trying to show you is that this is not a contradiction. In fact, Yeshua's opinion sides with the entire school of Shammai, which was half the Pharisees, and more than 50% in his day were Shemites. The get is, it's basically saying, you are hereby a free woman, a free agent, you can marry any man you want, I absolve you, and that sort of thing. It's just kind of like releasing her. And so that was the point of the get. And so you're right, the mitzvah is not to divorce. The mitzvah is not to divorce her, the mitzvah is to give her a get if you divorce her.
So just a release. Her is not okay. That's
right.
Disobeying.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So I think that pretty much gets us through our material for the night. So out of that, we... Asher Norman concluded, even if Jesus were the Messiah, Ben David, he always adds that, Ben David, even if Jesus were the Messiah, Ben David, he would not have had the authority to change or contradict any law in the Torah, which we agree with. Even the Messiah can't change the Torah. Fine. But then he says, Jesus contradicted God's Torah by subtracting from the laws. What subtracting did he do? Asher Norman himself showed us that he did not subtract from the kosher laws, but that's a misunderstanding. He said that's ambiguous. As far as increasing the law regarding marriage, we find that his opinion is completely consistent with the school of Shammai. So have we accomplished our objective to see that we're not incompatible with first century Judaism? Yes. This stuff about divorce must be from the second stratum, that Paul would have written that part in or something. Or Paul, it's just ridiculous. The charge about Paul is just ridiculous. Paul fiddling with the Gospels. We can tell that's not Paul's writing.
It's too short.
Yeah. Okay, so next week is reason number 6. Jesus was a false prophet.